verse 10. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I feel like that episode of Blackadder, for those of you who know it, where the king turns up carrying a pot plant and everyone thinks he's mad. But we'll get there. Shall we pray together as we come to Titus 1? Our Father, you are the speaking God, and your words have power to bring light and life. So by your Spirit, be amongst us this morning, and would these words be your words, and would you use them to profoundly affect us today? Give us a great confidence in your word, in your truth, and its power to bear fruit in our lives. And help us to lean ever more clearly into the Lord Jesus by faith. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. For those of you who didn't get that reference, how do you help a tree to flourish? Last week, we thought about people as seeds of potential that, given the right conditions, will grow into a fruitful tree. Hopefully not drop it on the floor. On the other hand, if you were to take this myrtle, for example, and repot it in a barrel of toxic waste and drop it in the North Pole, I do not think it would survive, let alone flourish. Depriving the tree of sunlight and nutrients and exposing it to horrendous weather conditions will likely kill it. Certainly it will not produce the abundance of myrtle berries that we hope it will do. This is a gift from Louise and Joe to Lily for her baptism. And so as she grows up, so will the tree. It's a very sweet gift, I think. So let's consider Lily, for example. We've just baptized. As a church family, we have just promised to help her to flourish. We've committed to not planting her in toxic sludge, nor dumping her in the North Pole. Before we can work out how we help her to flourish, we need to step back and understand what it means for a person to flourish. What is it that God has created us for? Myrtles produce pretty white flowers and myrtle berries. What about people? What are people for? Which means asking a bigger question. Why did Jesus die? We might say that Jesus died to take away the penalty for our sin. He died so that we don't have to. He died to give us the right to eternal life. And all of that is true, but it is an incomplete answer. It is a poor definition of flourishing, I think. In John's first letter, he tells us that on the day when Jesus returns and we see him face to face, we will be changed in the blinking of an eye and become like him. We will enter his kingdom not only as forgiven sinners, but as perfect people. We will live not only without the penalty of sin, but without the presence of sin, without indeed the possibility of ever rebelling against God again. The Bible uses this image of a fruitful tree to capture something of that idea, producing abundant good fruit in our lives. And I take it the aim for Lily's life, and for all of our lives, is that we join Jesus in that place where we will be fruitful trees forever. That's what we promised to help her to do this morning, and what we promised to do for everyone who has been baptized among us. But we are not there yet, are we? So how do we plot a course for flourishing that will take years to arrive? There is a path for us to follow. Indeed, there is a saviour for us to follow. We are to become like Jesus as we learn to think like him and live like him. In that way, we grow to be fruitful trees. We saw last week that is the very purpose which Paul was appointed an apostle. Paul's job is to reveal the hope of eternal life, a redeemed and perfect life with Jesus. But he goes further than simply telling people the truth. He plants them, verse 1, deep into the knowledge of that truth. As they grow strong in the truth, and as they lean into Jesus by faith, so they become fruitful trees. As they put down deep roots into the gospel, gain their nourishment and life from him, and as they turn to Christ as the hope revealed to them in the gospel, like a plant reaching up towards the sun at its highest point, that strong nourishment, so we lean towards Jesus by faith. Verse 1 again. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, which is the principal thought, I think, for this entire letter. If you plant a tree in good soil and bathe it in sunshine and you protect it from pests, you would hope that it will produce good fruit in keeping with its kind. So it is with people. If you plant us in the truth of Jesus, and if we respond by leaning towards Jesus by faith, then we will become more and more like him over time. So what should we desire for Lily this morning? That she grow deeply into the knowledge of the gospel, which is why we give her a Bible, albeit slightly belatedly, and that she respond to every word of scripture by faith in Christ. That, and that alone, is the safe path to eternal life. And it is the essential background to our passage this morning. Paul opens the body of his letter by addressing the question of eldership. Now, before you switch off, some of you may be tempted to think, well, I'm not an elder. I'm not going to be an elder. I have no interest in eldership. You should have an interest in the leadership of church, if you belong to a church, if you are moving houses, if you're choosing a church. What sort of leadership should you have? It matters profoundly. Paul is going to tell us what sort of people we should have as pastors and teachers. What sort of people will help us to flourish? What sort of ministry will help us to flourish? And conversely, what sort of teachers are the equivalent of planting ourselves in toxic sludge and dumping us in the Arctic? Twice in our reading, Paul talks about sound or healthy or fruitful teaching. Once, he talks about the healthy or fruitful Christian life. He is concerned to ensure that the church on Crete is sound and healthy, a flourishing orchard of a church. A healthy church, he says, is a partnership. So have a look at Titus 2, verse 1. You, however, Titus, must teach what is appropriate to sound or healthy doctrine. Paul gives the same as the job description of the elder or the overseer. Verse 9, here's the job description for the pastor teacher. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound teaching, sound doctrine. A partnership with the elders then bringing healthy teaching out of the scriptures, holding firmly to the message the apostle has given to us, and on the other side, the church who feed on the word, who drink in the deep waters that God has given to us, responding in faith and godliness. It's helpful, I think, then, to think of the elder or the overseer or the pastor teacher. The elder and overseer are used two different words here that I think come to mean something slightly different, but here I think Paul uses them fairly interchangeably. Think of them as the gardener in the orchard. They find good soil. They plant the trees with plenty of sunshine. They clear the ground. They plant, they water, they add compost, or whatever it is you do with trees. I'm sorry, I'm not a gardener. I spent 20 years living in London. But on my dog walk every day, I pass through a farmer's field, and the farmer has planted some new trees at the edge of his field, and he's wrapped around the trees some plastic sheathing, I think to help the tree go upwards, but also to protect it from pests like my dog, who might pee on it. A healthy church is an orchard. Some trees, like Lily, are very, very young. They need lots of attention, they need lots of care whilst they get established. Others are much longer in the game, older, stronger, producing abundant fruit. But whatever the age and stage of the trees, where that partnership is strong, where the eldership are teaching healthy doctrine and the church are leaning into it, growing in their knowledge of God, growing in their faith into Christ, so the church will increasingly be fruitful and be kept on the path to Jesus' eternal kingdom. Now, at this point, I should say, the illustration breaks down. In a real orchard, the orchard is made of trees, the gardener is a person. He is a different thing to the trees, that's the point. But in a church, the pastors and teachers are, first of all, part of the church. So you've got to imagine trees that get up and wander around and water the other trees. I mean, you know, if you don't like Lord of the Rings, then they're sort of ents. If you don't, then just ignore that illustration. But here's the critical point. If you want a healthy church, then you better make sure that the people who are teaching the church are themselves healthy trees. In verse 5, Paul tells Titus that he has two responsibilities while he's in Crete. He is to appoint elders for the church, which appears to not have any at this point. And verses 6 to 9 tell him, here are the job description for the elder. Here is the criteria for what sort of person you should be looking for. Then he says you are to put in order what was left unfinished, which seems to refer to verses 10 to 16, where there are teachers in Crete who are not elders, who have not been appointed, and who are not good gardeners, and they need to be silenced. And we're going to start in the second half of the passage, the bit that Paul, who isn't Joy, read for us. And we're going to start there because I think in seeing the negative, in seeing what the false teachers are doing, we will understand much more clearly what it is Paul actually wants in the life of the true teacher. And I want us to see that false teachers pour toxic waste on the orchard. Okay, false teachers pour toxic waste on the orchard. These teachers are clearly part of the church. Paul doesn't tell us that they're elders to be removed from their position, but they are still within the body of God's people. Nevertheless, have a look at verse 11. If you close your Bibles at 1198, they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And notice, this is the partnership gone wrong, isn't it? Like Paul, they go from house to house, catechizing, teaching families one at a time, but their teaching is toxic. They're teaching things they ought not to teach. But the church is listening to them. And so some of the faithful are becoming disrupted, damaged, ruined, says Paul. Just as a side note, by the way, on being good members of the church, we are encouraged in Acts 17 to be like the Berean church, who, when Paul came to preach the gospel to them, they heard it, they went home, they got their Bibles out, and they said, is what Paul is teaching us consistent with the teaching which has once for all been delivered to the saints? They diligently checked to make sure what they're being taught was true, and so should we. And had the Cretan church done that, they would have been protected from these false teachers. These teachers, verse 10, of meaningless talk and deception. They appear to be Jewish converts, those from the circumcision group. They focus, we're told, on Jewish myths, verse 14, and merely human commands. Whatever it is they teach positively, and they shouldn't teach it, the one thing that we really need to know about them is there in verse 14, that they reject the truth. They've rejected sound and healthy doctrine. They've rejected the gospel teaching that has been handed down to us from the apostles. They've thrown that in the bin and replaced it with something else. Mystical nonsense, legalism, and so on. But, says Paul, there are signs you can spot to decide whether this person is someone to listen to. The warning signs are there, if only you will look carefully. And Paul quotes Epimenides with approval when he says, Cretans are always liars. He quotes this clearly to refer to the false teachers. That should be a warning. Don't listen to Cretan teachers. But actually, his point is that when they rejected the truth, when they took up lies instead of the truth, they became just like other Cretans. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Paul's point in quoting this verse is that these false teachers live like all the other Cretans. Their gospel, their teaching, produces no good fruit at all. In fact, they're motivated, Paul tells us, by dishonest gain, a desire to find position and privilege within society in order to become wealthy. And I think the principle that's all through the scriptures that is being borne out here is this: you will know a tree by its fruit. If the pastor in front of you is a solid, mature tree who is planted deep into the truth of God's word and leaning hard in faith into Christ, then he will have a life that matches. Not a perfect life, don't hold us to that standard, only Jesus gets close to that. But if the life of the teacher is barely distinguishable from the pagan world around them, if they're looking for ways to justify pagan behaviour in the church, if they are not prepared to confront the culture and challenge it, but want to live just like everyone else, you can be absolutely sure their doctrine is not healthy, and you should not listen to them. They are pouring toxic sludge in God's orchards. And therefore, can I just offer one little warning? For some of us here, many of us have found during lockdown that we have benefited greatly from joining into church online, when we couldn't be together face to face. And some of us will be in the habit of listening to talks during the week from other places and watching TV shows with broadcasts of services from around the world. It may be, for example, that you really want to understand Zechariah, but you haven't heard a sermon on it at church. It'll come, don't worry. But you might think, I'd really love to get some help in understanding that bit of the Bible, and I haven't heard that taught at my home church. I'm going to find a sermon series that will help me to understand it. And that's totally fine. But can I just encourage us to be a little bit cautious. The Christians in Crete could see the dissolute lives of the false teachers in front of them and still didn't really pay attention to them. Big mistake. But we don't have that privilege, do we? If we let people into our homes, into our ears, teachers we don't know, teachers we've never met, teachers whose lives are completely hidden from us, we do not know what life they are living, and therefore we do not have the opportunity to see the warning signs that would keep us clear of erroneous teaching. I'm not suggesting that the online resources can't be helpful. They can, and up to a point we should make use of them. But your main teachers should be people whose lives you can examine. People you know. People the fruit of whose beliefs you can see lived out in their life day by day. Back to our main thought, into verse 9, which is the big twofold job of the elder. Encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Stop those who are pouring toxic waste in God's orchard. Paul tells Titus to silence them and to rebuke them sharply, expose their errors to the truth, not to win some sort of one-upmanship competition. That's not to motivate us, but for the salvation both of the church and the false teachers. Rebuke them sharply, verse 13, so that they will be sound in the faith. Both those who are listening to error and those who are teaching error can be brought back to sound, healthy Christian living if they will listen to the truth. And such opposition is an essential part of the pastoral task for the sake of a healthy church. If a pastor is not willing to say the hard things, you probably shouldn't listen to them, because they will allow mess and muck and toxicity to flourish in your church. I think we're now at a point where we can come to Paul's more positive statement about eldership and see what it is he's trying to say. Elders are fruitful trees who help others to flourish. Elders are fruitful trees who help others to flourish. And it should be no surprise to us that verse 6, the beginning of Paul's criteria, starts with the domestic life of somebody who might be considered for leadership in the church. The assumption here, which I think is made explicit in 1 Timothy, is that there is a parallel between the home as a sort of mini church within a church and God's wider family, the church family. The man in charge of his home is already in charge in some degree of a church in microcosm. And how he behaves in his household will tell you a lot about how he's going to manage God's people. The idea of being blameless is there in verse 6 and verse 7. It's sort of the head idea. It actually means not being subject to court appearances, but the idea is not subject to accusations. And we'll see next week when we get into chapter 2 that there's a very strong idea of not subject to people outside the church saying nasty things about Jesus because of the way the person lives. So I think that's what's going on here. And he unpacks this idea in several ways beneath it. In the home, verse 6, is to be faithful to his wife, able to control his sexual appetites, not an adulterer, not a bigamist, and so on. His children ought to be, or at least behave as, believers. You'll notice the footnote there. They're to be believers, or at least children who are trustworthy. The word there can mean both things, and maybe both are intended. It's quite hard, I think, to stick a pin in a child and know whether they're a Christian or not. But you can at least look at the life of the child. You can't prove the faith of a pastor's kids, but what you can do is see how the children treat their parents, how obedient they are, whether they treat them with respect, whether they come to church, whether they act appropriately, whether they're beginning to show signs that they have been trained in the way they're supposed to go. That is, a man who has taken time to teach the truth to his kids who has disciplined them, who has taught them to live according to the scriptures, a man, in other words, who cares enough about the fruitfulness of the lives of his children to spend time investing in it, is someone who is at least not disqualified from being an elder. There's more to come, but someone who hasn't done that is simply not ready for that responsibility. Of course, that doesn't exclude people who aren't married or haven't had children. But it simply is to say, look at the domestic arrangements. Are they being fruitful already? Are they teaching in that domain if they have someone to teach? A man who, no matter how godly he appears to be himself, whose kids are wild and drunken and disobedient, rebellious, the word there is the same as referring to the false teachers. It means rejecting the gospel publicly and loudly. Will not be able to lead God's people into obedience and discipline and godliness if his children can run wild. What follows then in verse 7 is a list of vices to be avoided, and each of them, I think, in some way can be summarized by the idea of being overtaken by base desires and having no self-control. Each suggests a sort of self-centered rather than God-centered attitude, and let me say, this really matters. I suspect we would have avoided many of the scandals of the last few years in the church, in this country and around the Western world, if we had taken seriously the corrosive effect of anger, of arrogance. Where it says, not violent, the word there is not a bully, not a bullying kind of person, not a greedy person. These are not attributes that feed the orchard of God's people and grow in fruitfulness. They are themselves the bitter fruit of a stunted spiritual growth. You may know the right things to say, but do you live in light of the gospel? Are you leaning by faith into Jesus and growing yourself? If there are these bitter fruit, you're just not ready. But then he goes on to virtues, more positive things to look for as well. A willingness to open the home, which would have been critical in these days. Christians travelling from one city to another for work, not having somewhere to stay, wanting to stay with Christians, it was important that the pastor could open their home for hospitality. One who pursues good for themselves and others, who seeks out friends who are good and godly, who seeks good conversation. Self-controlled, disciplined, steady. These are not dramatic things, are they? They're not pizzazz or flair in teaching. These are not great rhetorical skills, thank goodness. There's nothing about being fashionably dressed and having a fantastic haircut and just looking good on the publicity. These are, I think, things that you actually have to stop and look for because you don't notice them when they're there. You certainly notice the vices when they are there. It is the quiet, steady fruit cultivated over years of a deepening knowledge of Christ and bold faith into him. And these are the criteria for choosing your elders, your pastor teachers. They are the fruits that testify that this person knows the truth and believes it and has cultivated faithful fruit in their own life and will do the same for you as a church. That is someone to listen to. As we draw to an end, just let me say, if you think this is a standard that is way up there, it really isn't. These are simply the marks of a mature faith. Not everybody in a church who displays all of these positive criteria and none of the vices is going to be asked to be an elder. You'll choose the elder from a pool of people who are showing fruitful, mature faith. The elder is simply a stable, mature Christian, bearing the fruit of a simple, mature Christian faith, a faith that we should all be aspiring towards, and which, if we are moving deeper into our knowledge of Jesus and higher in our faith in him, we will achieve in time. This is the fruitfulness that we are committed to providing for Lily. It is the fruitfulness that we desire for her and will pray for her. As this tree is planted in the ground as a constant reminder of this day and Lily's baptism, so it should remind us that she is being planted deep into the truth of Jesus' words that have been passed down from us from one faithful generation to another. And by the grace of God, we will pass on to the next generation also, that they may grow strong in faith and fruitfulness until the day Jesus comes to bring us home. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for many generations of faithful teachers, those who have laboured in your harvest field, whose names we have forgotten, but you know. We praise you for the fact that you always are able to provide those who we need in season. We pray that you would help us as a church to be discerning. And particularly, I guess, pray for those who are not regulars here, who may be in a church or looking for a church, or perhaps looking to step up to leadership in a church, that these things would be very important as we decide into whose care we commit our souls. Pray, though, our Father, that we would all of us desire to grow up to that sort of maturity, that visible fruitfulness. And we pray that you would help us to put our roots down deep into the knowledge that you have given us in the Scriptures, and that we would respond not simply with knowing things, but trusting Jesus and following in his footsteps. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.